morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Everybody doing good today?
Yes.
Awesome. Well, it is, as you've heard kind of in your announcements, we're kicking fall off. Summer is officially kind of coming to a close. And so one of the things that me and my wife talk about is you get through summer and then it's just crazy, right? It's like this mad dash back into fall. And so it's sports schedules, it's everything that's going on, it's all just feels really, really crazy. And so one of the things we thought a little bit here at SBC was it feels a little silly not to spend some time sort of settling our hearts a little bit, because you don't see your friends necessarily as much during the summer sometimes, because everybody's trying to get out of, you know, 175 degree heat. And so that kind of feels like a lot. And so what we thought we'd do is August 16th, it's a Wednesday, we're going to gather everybody back for a worship night, all right? We're going to do it here at Shea simply because it just has the most capacity. So it's going to be an all-church worship night here at our Shea campus. And so we hope that you'll come and join us. It's going to be 6:30 that evening. For the fact that before we go scrambling into the fall, let's get together in a room. Let's reconnect. Let's see some of the faces from the family of faith here at SBC. And let's worship. Let's pray. And let's settle our hearts a little bit before practices and, you know, school schedules and, I don't know, piccolo concerts or whatever it is that you're doing with the kids, start to kick back in into full speed. And so we hope you'll come and join us. It's going to be a great time to reconnect, worship, pray before the fall starts to hit full speed. And then today we are in our final instructive portion, meaning this is Paul's last real instruction to the Corinthians in his second letter to them before we go into next week, which is just four verses, and we're going to close it out. Next week is Paul's final greeting. We'll talk about that time a little bit towards the end of our time today. But today, Paul's going to focus on the idea of power. And he's going to talk not just about the power of God and how to identify it, because that's been a lot of what he's been trying to do with the Corinthians through the tail end of this letter, but the impressive work of figuring out how to live by that power. And some of his words are going to move the Corinthians around a little bit, which he has not been afraid to do even up till now. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into our text. So Heavenly Father, we just pray today that you would just calm our hearts, settle us in to this idea of power, and give us some revelation. Would you move our hearts? Would you nudge us as to places where we are living by your power, places where maybe we are looking at the world's power? And just give us courage as we kind of look at some of these topics today. So Lord, we give this time to you. We give our hearts to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Yeah. All right, so with that, let's start chapter 13 today in 2 Corinthians. Here's our first four verses. We got 10 today, so we'll read them and break them down as has been our pattern through the book so far. So it says this, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So we got some strong words there, but we keep hearing these phrases, and I just want to tie them out real quick. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. So Paul's ministry in Corinth, quick flyover, so this will make sense, because a couple of comments in here won't if we don't understand this. Paul goes, he does the evangelism work, gathers believers, people get saved, he plants the church in Corinth. We roughly, again, biblical timelines are always a little fuzzy, but 50, 51 AD is about when that happens. He goes away, he writes his first letter to the Corinthians. There's another letter we don't have, but this is what we call 1 Corinthians. He writes it during that gap. It's about 4 years before he comes back for a second visit. First letter to the Corinthians is a much more calm, fun, hope you guys are doing well type tone. Second visit is super painful for Paul. It is loaded with accusation, personal attack, all of this stuff that the Corinthians are bringing at him. And Paul decides to bite his tongue, take it, but discerns that it's good to go away and stay away for a little bit. It is during the gap between that second visit and the third visit that he's referencing here, because that second visit happens about AD 55, and the third visit doesn't happen all the way until 56 to 57. In that gap, 2 Corinthians is written. But its motivation was a wildly painful and unpleasant second visit to Corinth. So some of the heat that you're feeling from Paul is coming from that second visit. And the reason that's important to know is otherwise it makes no sense when Paul starts to set up what feels like a courtroom environment for his third visit. Because all of a sudden he says, listen, if you want to bring evidence, bring two or three witnesses. Don't just show up and say, this is how I feel about something. If you want proof, you see all of these like courtroom, legal, kind of jurisdictional kind of feelings. And that's what Paul's doing. So when he says evidence needs to be established by two or three witnesses, he's actually hearkening all the way back to Deuteronomy 19, specifically verse 15, where there is some ground rules, call it some family rules that are laid down at that time in order for Israel to operate while they're wandering around the desert. And basically what they said was, all right, enough's enough. You know, there's like a million, 1.6, 1.9 million Israelites wandering around the desert. And it's at this point where all of a sudden, it's not working. And they go, we're not gonna do this one man's word against another man's word, he said, she said thing. If you wanna bring an accusation against someone in Israel, you had to come with two or three witnesses saying, hey, this is what I'm saying happened, and these two or three will affirm my story. We see that same practice carried all the way through into first century Judaism, and Jesus even uses some reference to that specific practice when he's teaching in Matthew 18 and other places in the Gospels. So Paul's doing something that the Jewish audience would have understood. He's importing this is how God's people have functioned for a long time. It's also how Jesus taught us to resolve issues when he teaches in Matthew 18. And I want us to hear this specifically because I think if you just hear this as Paul saying, y'all screwed up and I'm gonna come and find two to three witnesses and we're gonna solve this, I think you miss some of the humility of Paul because I genuinely believe, and the scholarship would support this, that it's a both ways establishment of a ground rules for what will be a judicial showdown when he shows up. He's not just saying, hey, I'm gonna grab two to three witnesses, but you guys sit still. He's saying to them, we're gonna get in a room, we're gonna sort this out. And I'm gonna do exactly what Israel's been doing with its people forever, as well as what Jesus teaches us to do to resolve conflict within the body of Christ. And we're gonna get two to three witnesses and we're gonna do that. But I think Paul's also saying, y'all have kind of hurled some gnarly stuff at me, and I'm not gonna sit there when I show up and just hear one guy saying, this is how it felt. You guys had better come at me with two to three witnesses and make sure that everything that happens is established by this practice because I wanna face my accusers. Now, combine this tone with what we've talked about with Paul over the last three or four weeks, where he's used language that is very fatherly, meaning he said, hey, listen, parents don't save for children, or children don't save for parents, but parents for children. He's using this tone of like, I'm dad, I'm coming, you're my spiritual kids. We talked about that last week. Going further back, he says, listen, I'm the father betrothing you to a pure husband in Christ. Paul has kind of set himself up as, listen, my apostolic authority within the church is fairly high ranking. I'm the dad, and what he's saying here is something that we all felt as kids. Anybody remember the trump card that mom had, okay? Now, it's not that mom didn't have authority, because she did. Mine was a good example of that. My parents just sat here in the last hour and heard me say this, but the one thing that my mom had that was the trump card was, your father will deal with this when he gets home. And I can remember never needing the Lord more than I did when I heard those statements. And I mean, I would hit my knees and it would start to be, Heavenly Father, I come to you today in desperate need of your help. If you could arrange a business trip to Tucson on short notice, that would really help me out, you know? Because the reality was, and this is what you're hearing, this is Paul's tone. Paul is basically, what the Corinthians are hearing is, dad's mad and he's coming home early. Because there's some stuff to get into, and what he's telling him now, if you go to verse 2, is he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, while I was still there, while I was present, and while I'm still absent. And what we should draw from this is the unbelievable grace of Paul. Because when he was there in his second visit, they were hurling accusations and personal attacks. You're trying to swindle us. You've got an ulterior motive. These super apostles are great. You're up to something. All that happened in that second visit. And Paul, instead of overreacting, he takes a moment and he goes, I'm just going to be patient in this. and I'm going to take it. And then he goes away. But what he's saying now is, the third time I come back won't be like the second, because this has actually gotten really toxic. And so he's warning them, and he's telling them. And then again, you not only see the grace of Paul, because he didn't blast him while he was there in the second visit, you actually hear his deepest heart's desire. Because if you want to catch somebody doing something, do you tell them you're getting ready to start the test or you're coming back to catch them? No, you just show up. You spring the trap, right? You do the stakeout, and then you come in and you're like, ha, we got you. Paul's not trying to do that at all. Paul's going, hey, just so you know, when I come, and I'm going to come, this is how it's going to go. We're going to work this process. And I'm telling you, like I warned you before, I'm not going to spare you this time. We are moving in, because what has happened from a community standpoint with a minority group in Corinth has become so toxic that it is taking the community apart. And Paul's saying, we're going to bring this to a close. As you move into verses 3 and 4, Paul starts batting this idea of weakness and power back and forth, back and forth. You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, powerful among God. Okay? For he was crucified in weakness, but lives in the power of God. We are also weak in him, but deal with you in the power of God. Weakness and power, weakness and power. There are two things, and I love the way a commentator put this week in my study. He said, there's two types of power that are being batted around in Corinth right now. Corinthian power and Christian power. And he talks about the difference between what the Corinthians are looking for and what Paul is talking about. And there is a complete disconnect on this front. The Corinthian view of power is actually not terribly dissimilar to a pre-resurrection disciples' view. The disciples had a triumphant conqueror view of Christ, not a suffering savior. What they were looking for in Jesus was a triumphant conqueror, not someone who was going to go die on the cross for their sins. So if you think, and this is, you know, a lot of studies would tell you this, the disciples were looking at Jesus, and this is why they're continuously confused over and over and over again, is they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing things they've never seen before. It's not just the healings, gang. It's more than that. They're looking at Jesus, and remember, they're saying things like on the Sea of Galilee, they're like, this guy walks on water, and then they make the statement, even the wind and the waves obey his command. Do you know what's registering in their head? The disciples are going, wait a minute, this is like Moses type stuff, right? Moses moves his arms, and through the power of God, all of a sudden the sea parts. Jesus did that. And what we saw with Moses was Moses brought Egypt to its knees. They were begging them to leave. And the disciples have framework for this Jesus, this man is so powerful. He's going to bring the Greco-Roman world to its knees. We will usher the glory days of Israel back, the days of David and Solomon, where the ancient Near East had no more supreme superpower than Israel during the Golden Era. Which is why the disciples were so devastated on every level at the cross. That's why the first Good Friday was the worst Good Friday. Because the disciples didn't have a resurrection framework. They did not have anything. Their hopes crumbled at the cross because they had the wrong lens for power. And so that completely falls apart. The Corinthians are thinking the same way. The Corinthians are looking at Paul with the completely wrong lens. When I was a kid, this is an example that came to me this week. There was these little books, and I'm about to date myself a lot, but they were called The Magic Eye, all right? So raise your hand if you remember the Magic Eye books. All seven of us remember the Magic Eye books. Well, it was a big part of my childhood because it was a break from whatever we were learning, and we had like a free time or something, and I would grab the Magic Eye book, and here's how the Magic Eye book worked. You would look at it, and it was just a bunch of squiggles and designs and things. But if you relaxed your eyes, which for me meant I had to kind of cross my eyes, which I'm not going to do with the camera, otherwise they'll freeze frame it and send me an email of it later this week. But I would kind of relax my eyes, and then when I relaxed my eyes, all of a sudden a design would start, like an actual picture would start to come out of this total mess that's going on the screen, on the little page there. And it's really funny because I just remember loving it. I'd go page to page and you'd say, oh man, there it is. And then you go to another one, oh man, there it is. And there was always like some kids who couldn't do it in the class, right? So I'd be like, I've done both books. I could see them all, right? So that was a big moment for me because I didn't excel at a lot of things in school. So the Magic Eye book was where I really took it home, which thrilled my parents. And so what I want you to hear is The Corinthians are doing something right now. Paul is describing true power. He's been talking to them for chapters now about what true power looks like. And the Corinthians are looking at the magic eye of power and they're going, I just see squiggles and lines. I just see dashes and swirls. Nothing on this page looks like what you're telling me it should look like. Because the Corinthians are looking for what? They're looking for displays of health, wealth, displays of power, which, by the way, the super apostles are giving them in spades. They are wealthy, well-dressed, and well-spoken. This is what we're looking for. And they're looking at Paul and going, I'm not sure we like what we see here. And what Paul is doing through the letter to the Corinthians is he is crucifying their hopes in the wrong type of power. He is devastating what's happening for them as they look at the wrong lens and they're going, we want that triumphant conqueror. But true Christian power, the power of Christ through human lives, is exactly what Paul's been discussing and taking apart and demonstrating since verse 7 of chapter 12. That's where we started talking about Paul's thorn, the famous passage. And its gut punch is verse 10, where it says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with what? Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's when I am weak, wham, the picture comes together. The magic eye book looks beautiful. And now you go, I can see it. It's in the weakness where I relax into my weakness, my eyes become clear, and I see the power of Christ exactly for what it's supposed to be. Because it's the power of Christ that is only activated through the humble, broken posture of human weakness. And this minority group in Corinth who's trying to create all this dissension and is siding with the super apostles, trying to oust Paul and trying to say, let's create some comfortable lives again, they're missing it, they can't see it, and they want nothing to do with it. I love the way one of the commentators said it this week. He said, Paul says that both the cross and the resurrection display God's power. Think about that. Both the cross, the ugly part, as well as the resurrection, both display the power. Only an all-powerful God could be strong enough to live out the weakness of the cross. Christ taking on frail human flesh was a testament to his power, as were his arrest and beatings and becoming sin and death. Christ's weakness demonstrated his power, and further, his weakness was the platform from which his mighty resurrection was launched. Both Christ's suffering and resurrection demonstrated his power. See, Paul needs the Corinthians to see something that is critical for their maturation. It's that Christ didn't come to conquer earthly powers. He didn't come to be the triumphant conqueror in the sense that they think he did. That would have been a waste of his time. He came to conquer sin and death. That was the perfect use of his time. Paul is saying to him, you want to see strength? You want to see raw, unadulterated strength that only God could pull off? Look to the cross. That's where you'll find true power. And he is pointing the Corinthians away from the kind of power that leads to freedom in their comfortable earthly kingdom. And he's towards the kind of power that sets them free to an eternal spiritual kingdom. Now pause, because we've picked a lot of stuff apart. The Bible means something then. It meant something. Paul's letter to the church in Corinth within its first century context meant something, but it means something to us today as well. And before we go any further, we got to ask a question. Whose power do we look for every day in our lives? Are we looking towards earthly power to provide us comfortable lives? Is a power that we're looking for aimed at comfort? Because we got to wrestle with this. Do we long to be comfortable or do we long to be changed? Because depending on which of those you're going for will completely alter the kind of power you're looking for. The Corinthians want to be comfortable. This little group in Corinth that's taking the church apart, they want comfort, health, wealth, prosperity. And they have zero desire to change because everything Paul is offering them is all about change. So import this into our modern day. When we are coming to God, are we looking for change power or comfort power? Because if we're looking for comfort power, we're going to start looking for all of the things that sort of create our own personal comfort. And we'll get distracted with the little tiny gods, the idols, the job. It's not that having a job's a bad thing. It's a great thing. The Lord is absolutely in favor of hard work, okay? It's the places where all of a sudden the job stops being my hard work and it starts being my hope so that I feel better about who I am. Because I actually don't want God to change my heart in this area. I actually just want to be comfortable. So instead of going to God for comfort, all these people are right here. So I'm going to go to these people to help me feel better about who I am, or the money that it provides to make me feel better or more comfortable about the way that I'm living. I'm going to go to these things to try and find comfort. I'm going to go to my kids and I'm going to try and get them to be the right things. I'm going to go to my family members who may not have always had great relationships with me, and I'm going to set out and change them. Good luck, by the way. And all of this stuff is going to create comfort within me. And if your goal is to be comfortable, you will look for earthly powers to try and transform your circumstances. But at the point where we come to the God of the universe and we start looking through the type of lens that Paul has laid out through most of this book to actually say, change me. Paul's crucifying things. Why did the hopes of the disciples have to die? What crucifixion had to take place in order for them to see a resurrection. And after the resurrection happened, guess what none of the disciples looked for again? They didn't look for earthly triumphant conqueror. They knew what they had in Christ and they gave their lives for it. So many of us have to see in our lives, something has to die. We need a crucifixion in order for new hope and a new view of power to be born, so that we can walk out a completely new existence in Christ, not rooted in comfort seeking, but rooted in change seeking. If all of a sudden what you want is heart change, you want a changed life, the power of Christ becomes the most valuable thing you've ever sought and the only thing that has any chance of changing who we are. See, that question of do we want to be comfortable? Do we long to be comfortable? Do we long to be changed? Has to hang in the air of our hearts. Otherwise, the rest of this message won't make sense. Paul goes on from there and he says, "For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live by the power of God." Paul's responding. He's boiling these first three verses down to this one statement. And he's basically saying, just as a heads up, guys, I'm not going to be coming in the earthly triumphant. That's not what I'm coming in. I'm coming in the real power, the power aimed at change. So make sure when you're looking for me, this is it. And then he makes this funny statement, because we also are weak in him. He's not weak at all. And the Corinthians know that. They're hearing a confident letter from a man who has a plan to come and do some real work of change in their midst. And he's not afraid to do it. So what Paul's actually saying here is somewhat sarcastic, maybe ironic, but he's saying to be weak in him is to be unbelievably strong. And he's made that clear. From there, you've got to think that this ties back to what Paul said last week, where he says, if you think all along that we've been defending ourselves to you, he basically says you're missing it. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding. Beloved, last week, Paul gave this kind of list that he went through, and it talked about how it was taking community apart. And he now points them towards being in Christ as the source of this power. If you want to know how to live a truly powerful life, if you want to know how to be really weak and live in power, being in Christ is the only way to do it. And then from there, he tells them how to go about moving out of this season of doubt and chaos and moving into a season of restoration. So let's take a look at verses 5-9. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." Paul's going to Corinth and basically laying out the ground rules. Now, I told you earlier, I think this is a two-way statement between verse 5 and verse 3. I said, I think this is a two-way street. Paul's laying out, listen, you guys need to do some stuff before I get to you, and we're going to do some stuff before I get to you. And these verses is where he's laying that out, but he's coming back to this concept of probably the most powerful binding agent there is in all of human history, which is being in Christ. At other points in the scriptures, it says it tears down big things like racial barriers, which there were some huge racial barriers back in that day. Jew and Gentile, those groups had been warring for thousands of years. And at one point, Paul says, yeah, this tears down the dividing wall of race. He's doing the same thing here. He's pointing them towards Christ, and he's going, you guys got all these problems with me. Just don't forget that we are in Christ. We are together bound by Jesus, which makes us the body. It makes us family. Last week, Paul went into this list that we talked about at the end of our time together, and it was quarreling, jealousy, anger, conceit, just chaos or disorder. And we talked about it, and we said, this is community cancer. Paul's had enough, and he's stepping in to say, this is going to end, we're going to clean this up, but there's some things that are new, and it's the community cancer that has been eating Corinth alive. And he says, enough's enough. And if that's the community cancer, he's giving the community chemo right here. We are in Christ. And that has every potential to eat away at this corrosive mentality that has been devouring you guys for the last little bit. This has gone metastatic through your group. And enough's enough. It's going to come back. It's going to stop so that we can move into something new. And then he says in verse 5, here's how you do it. Examine yourselves and test yourselves. Paul's basically saying, look, I've been talking to you for this whole time. Now, do me a favor, Corinthians. Don't take my word for it. You go look at your life, go looking for Jesus in your life and tell me if you find him. Because if you examine yourself, if you test yourself honestly and you don't see Jesus, then we've got a problem. A problem that I want you to fix. And what Paul has done up to now is so perfect. He's telling the Corinthians to go perform a self-analysis, a self-evaluation, and he spent the entire letter giving them the exact metric for themselves to go and perform it. But what I love about Paul, and I don't want us to miss the humility here, not the humidity, the humility, is that Paul's looking at them and he's going, don't be afraid to test me too. Don't be afraid to run the analysis this way as well. That's why he says at some point, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Hey guys, it's good for you, it's good for me too. I am not too proud or too big a leader, and my apostolic authority within your group is not so vast that I'm not afraid for you to come right back at me. Grab your 2 to 3 witnesses, I'll take a test as well. And I think I'll do fine because Paul's confident that his character, competency, and chemistry with the Corinthian church will stand up to any honest evaluation. And what he hopes, this is what he says, what we're hoping for is that we don't find you in disarray. Verses 7 through 9 hit this apostolic prayer where Paul says basically, but what do we pray for? And he boils the whole thing down to these components. We pray for our weakness, that we'd continue to be weak in your eyes, but that you would be strong, which makes us glad. And lastly, we pray for your restoration. Paul's boiling this whole letter down to these motivations. We're here for the truth, and we're here for your restoration. That is why this is coming to you. That's why I'm coming to you the way that I'm coming to you for a third time. His deepest desire is for the Corinthians to be reconciled to Christ, away from this season of floundering and chaos, and towards flourishing in Jesus. Our last verse is really great. It's verse 10. And he says, for this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. What's his hope? My hope is to come and to just be able to roll heads when I get there. No, Paul has a somewhat supreme earthly authority when it comes to the churches that he's planted. He is their apostolic leader. He is at the head of the helm of it all. And what he's saying here is, guys, what I'm dying for, what I'm hoping for, my prayer is that this would all be fixed by the time I get there so that we don't have to do the courtroom thing. I don't want to do the judicial process. I don't want to do Deuteronomy 19. I don't want witnesses, and I don't want people to leave. You know what I want? You know what I pray for? I pray for your restoration. Will you take a minute? Will you soften your hearts? Will you bring it all back down to a humble place of weakness and ask yourselves, is what you're doing following Christ? Are you finding Christ in your life? Because if you're not, then we got to move on. And some of you may have to go. And I'm not afraid. I'm not going to spare you this time. He's laying the groundwork, but what Paul has done in preparing them for his visit, which he's giving them notice and giving them time and giving them grace, he's given them all the metrics they need to do this self-evaluation. Stop with the accusations of me. Stop with some of the sin issues, both old and new, that we talked about last week. Let's be done with this wayward living. Enough is enough. Take everything I've given you in this letter, examine and test. And by the time I get there, maybe we'll be in a better spot. So, our application for today, what we boil all of these verses down to is this. How often are we testing ourselves? How often are we evaluating ourselves? Last week at the end of our time, we did a little eval. We had these two lists. We talked about the love that Paul was showing the Corinthians, and we asked three questions. How we love, why we love, and who we love. It's just a quick little, and we sat in it for kind of a minute, and we asked the question. But deeper than that, because I know what can happen for my life is this. I can get into cruise control. Even doing what I do, I can get into cruise control. And I'll go on walks with my accountability guys, and we'll go, and we'll talk, and we'll meet for breakfast, and we'll do this. And it's not that I'm hiding. It's just that I've done a very specific thing, and I've given God access to certain areas of my life and not others. Because it's easier that way. It's just easier when the areas that, you know, I like to be comfortable. I like to feel good about my life. I like to feel good about me. So there's areas, if I want to remain comfortable, the easiest thing to do is give God access to areas where I'm doing really well. And then what happens? People are like, gosh, you do this really well. I do, don't I? It's really comfortable. Feels good. Hey, what about this? Oh no, let's talk about that. But there's other areas that I keep quiet. And it's not anything that's like hidden from my reality. It's nothing terrible. There's no rad sin issue that you're going to find out anytime soon. It's just the reality that like, I'm afraid. The question that we've all got to answer is like, when I sit with the Word and the Spirit, when I get down and I read God's Word and I just give it access to my heart, and then I spend time with the Spirit and I ask Him to reveal, because by the way, that's what He was called. He was called the Helper. He was called the Counselor. Are we giving Him space to help and to counsel? Are we doing that in our lives? Because if we are, then all of a sudden it's totally different. But all of us resonate at some level when I say, are you afraid of the one who's doing the revealing? Are we at times sitting before the God of the universe, whom we love, and going, yeah, we're not going to look at that. We're not going to look at that. Let's stay over here, because this is going really well. Because if you're going to run the type of analysis that Paul's asking of the Corinthians, if you're going to run that analysis in your life, you've got to ask, are we afraid of what we might find? I know for my life, it hit me big when I was doing the Thorn sermon a few weeks back, and I came across that quote that I shared with you guys, but this is what it said. It's talking about the cross. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, this is the sight that melts a hard heart, talking about Christ on the cross. It turns you away from a delight in sin and a dread of God, and instead a delight in such a Savior and a dread of the sin that keeps you away from Him. That's a revelation for me, because what I realize is in those moments when I'm just giving God access to these areas, that's me kind of going, I delight in my comfort. But I'm super afraid that God's going to press in and go, well, Russ, what about over here? No, nothing to see there. Don't worry about me. And the pain of, I actually dread what you'll reveal about that. And I dread what you'll put me through in order to heal, to change, or to restore that. You know what I'm doing? I'm dreading the God who died for those sins. And I'm delighting in the sins that I'm keeping kind of near to the vest. I need the flip. Some of us need the analysis, but you're never going to run the analysis if you don't trust the one who's doing it. Any analysis we run, it's not your mind. Anything that's any worth any while in our lives is coming from the Holy Spirit. He's the one leading, guiding, helping, counseling. He's the one who illuminates the scriptures. He's the one who searches the depths of the human soul. He is currently interceding on our behalf with groans too deep for humans to understand. He's our best friend doing the work. That's the beauty of what he does. But in the midst of that, what we realize is we have to trust that God is good if we're going to run the type of analysis that fearfully places ourselves at his feet and says, I'm so much more hungry to be changed than I am to be comfortable. See, the problem is if we search after comfort, what happens is we keep trying to change our circumstances. So we go from circumstance to circumstance to circumstance. And anybody ever had this where you go, man, all my circumstances have changed and I'm still miserable? It's because we took the same miserable human being from circumstance to circumstance and nothing changed. Now, right now, culture hates this more than anything because the narrative in culture right now is nobody needs to change, and what needs to change is the people who think change is necessary. If we could all just accept everyone for exactly who they are and how they are, but let me ask you a question, church. How many of you want to be exactly the way you are right now, 15 years from now? Nobody does. Everybody longs to grow, but they hate growth. That's the problem. I don't want to go through growth because that hurts and I have to change. But I really long to grow. I don't want to be the same in 15 years. What a sad thought. You're the exact same person, fit, you haven't grown at all? How sad would that be? Of course we want to grow. We just have to trust that the God who's going to grow us is good. We have to trust that he loves us. Guys do this all the time. And they do this and it's amazing. Guys send songs, right, to each other. Hey man, just listen to this song. It was really, and here's what happens. Like, it's never like a, hey, I really liked this song. It's like, oh, this will mess him up. And they send it over and then you're in your truck at 5 a.m. and you turn this thing on and something about your kids and you're sobbing like an idiot and you're like, oh, this is just the worst. So that happened to me this week. It was this song by Corey Asbury. And it was about kids and how fast they grow up. And mine actually were on a trip, so I was home alone this week. And so they're not there, and I'm like, oh gosh, it's all coming to an end. And so I did that, and then I was listening to some of his other stuff. And so I was up early one morning, and I was driving to Starbucks. I had the dogs in the car with me because they seemed lonely. So for those of you who know I'm not a big dog person, the Lord is working in my life, and it's slowly but surely starting to happen. And so dogs are in the truck and another one of his songs comes on, and I'm not kidding. It was like 4:30 in the morning and I was just sobbing in my truck because it's my life. And I just, these words hit me, and I knew where the sermon was going this week. And so I put them in here because it just fits. This guy says, I've tried to run from Jesus and I've started holy wars. I've tried the patient waiting and the kicking down the doors. I've cursed his name in anger with my fist raised to the sky. And in return, all he's ever been is kind. That's my life. That's a lot of our lives. It's all the places where we've done the stuff on our own. It's the places where we've run from God. It's the places we've started these holy wars where I've looked at God and gone, I am dead set against everything you ever stood for and I ever heard. I have waited on him patiently and I have kicked down the doors of my life. I have cursed his name in anger and I've raised my fist to the sky. And every single time, church, all he's ever been was kind. And I've looked at my life in retrospect, and you go back and you realize, yeah, my circumstances sucked, but my God did not. He was an unbelievable, patient, perfect Savior who continued to come after me even when things were hard. And he had time for my tantrums and patience. He continued to wait. And here's the deal. If you're going to run the type of analysis on your life where you go, that's it. Enough is enough. I don't want to be comfortable. I want to be changed. You've got to know that the one that's going to do the changing is kind, that he loves you. Paul is demonstrating something profound in these last few paragraphs of this letter, which have taken us weeks to go through, but the Corinthians would have read them in like 90 seconds. And he's sending this message of a Christ-like love. There are Corinthians in this room that are like, I can't believe he's still working with us. I can't believe he's still loving. I can't believe he's still showing us this. This is amazing. And for us today, we have to hear the invitation to the throne room of God. We have to hear the Lord calling us to say, come and see that I am good, to evaluate our lives and be willing to accept what God's grace is sufficient for, to leave the sin and brokenness behind, and finally to carry his peace, love, and kindness with us for the journey ahead. You see, that's where Paul is pointing the Corinthians and us in his final instructive words in this book. Now, that's what we're going to cover for today. We're going to do something really cool next week, and I want to set it up, all right? From time to time, I know there are some in this room and other rooms, it's probably not that big a deal online, or at least I don't know if it is, but some of you really like to show up to our 9:15 and 11:15 services. And I think that's great. I really love that. That's wonderful. The reason I'm bringing this up is as we started to prepare what next week will be, it's just four verses. It's referred to as Paul's final greeting, 11, 12, 13, and 14. There's been so much life change that's happened during this series. We've been in 2 Corinthians for an entire year, okay? We've done the generosity series, how to deal with culture. We've done spiritual warfare. We've done holiness. We're going through the tail end of this, like illusions and all of this stuff now. And I've just had so many people come up or email. They've emailed Jamie. They've emailed me. They've emailed Kevin. They've emailed Derek. Everybody who's preached in this, they've emailed Ryan. And we've all gone through and we've heard these stories of life change. And it just didn't feel like the right fit to preach a four-verse section and go, well, we're done with 2 Corinthians. Come back next week. We're starting something new. Because it's literally changed some of your lives, what Paul has been writing about to this broken, destitute church. So what I wanted to do was take some time and reflect, take some time and just sit in the themes and the messages of this book that we've spent 12 months at the foot of the cross with Jesus in these teachings. And so next week's format is going to look a little different. We're going to take some time and teach, kind of soak and reflect in some of this. The only reason I share that is for the 9:15 crowd, you're going to walk into the middle of a sermon and be super confused. And so I don't want you to do that and then be like, well, if you'd have just told me, to which in the back of my head, my angsty person would have said, if you'd just shown up to church on time. So to spare us both that experience, now listen, I'm not trying to shame anybody. I get it. I've got kids. At times, you're late, things happen, you know, the parking lot, whatever. But I just want you to feel warned, all right, that next week, the flow, it'd be a great week to show up maybe a little early for church, prepare your heart, because we're going to have a really rich time of word and worship as we reflect on kind of a year's worth of teaching. Now, hear me loud and clear. For those of you who are like, that sounds dumb, I'm not coming. You're going to want to come. I'm still going to teach through these four verses, all right? And I'm going to teach through them with vigor. I'm really excited about this. But I just, there's a format change, and sometimes people miss when we change things, which is fine. Maybe instead of being comfortable, we should long to change, right? There, so apply the sermon. Now, that's it for next week. Everybody's got the heads up, all of our campuses, everything there. Right now, we're going to go to the Lord's table. All right, so just to refocus us, I want us to go to the Lord's table today, and our campus pastors are going to set this up. But I want us to take some of this heart, some of these wrestling matches between our desire for comfort and our desire to change. And let's sort of see what the Lord does, even starting now during our time at the Lord's table. So let me pray for us. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the fact that you are kind, that you are good, that when we come to you, it may not always be comfortable, but we're not coming for the power of comfort. We're coming for the power of change. So my prayer, King Jesus, is that as we come to you, you would give us an unbelievable sense of just your kindness, your invitation. It's your love that leads us to repentance. So lead us with your love today, Lord. Guide us. Holy Spirit, would you just give us a rich sense of your presence and your hope for our lives? We pray this in your name. Amen.